Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace upon us. And indeed, everything in the world has a meaning. Lord, help us to find out what those things mean and see how we can apply to our lives. But it is about your grace, which has come down and has saved us. So help us to respond to your grace. We ask for your strength now to understand your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Over and over again, we talk about reading God's word. And for many of us, when we hear this, we think it's such a boring thing, such a boring request. And yet, when we seriously sit down and make a plan or determination to read God's word, there are often things that come back to surprise us, things that we often miss out, even after even the 10th reading, if we get that far. Last week, we talked about the water, the significance of water to Jesus' baptism. But are there any other things that may mean something that we may have missed out? And you read God's word when you come to John 3, for example, and you hear the term born again. It was not as simple as it looks, wasn't it? Or when you read the parable of the prodigal son, or was it really the story of the prodigal father? Which one is more important in that story? Or when you read about the feeding of the 5,000 and you say Jesus is a great miracle worker, would you have missed the point when you read that story? Or when we quote 1 Corinthians 13 about love, and we try to apply in a marriage situation or context, and yet 1 Corinthians 13 was written to promote and to preserve church unity. And what about understanding about our role in reaching out to the world? Have we missed something when we read God's word? Is it as simple as it looks? And if we truly understand God's word, would our priorities change? Would we see things differently on this earth? And would we confront issues that are very hard for us to look at? And so when we read God's word over and over again, and we read, we meditate, and importantly, we learn to teach others, we start to see something that we may have not seen before. In 2 Timothy 3:16, and here's another great 3:16 that we can remember. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God, or the woman of God, may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. I wonder whether we commit this verse to memory as well. And last week, as I said, we looked at water, the wettest thing you can find around. But today, we're going to look at the driest thing, the desert. I'm going to talk about five things in today's message. The first thing is, what is a desert? The second thing is, why did John the Baptist, and when I say John here, it means John the Baptist, why did John locate his ministry in the desert? What significance was there? And we shall look at the third point, which is, where did it come from in the Old Testament? Why was the desert important? And the fourth thing is that how did God redeem his people, or his redemption plan, through Isaiah's prophecy? And the last thing is, does this promise of renewal apply to us? So first of all, here are some fun facts about deserts. When you look at a picture of the planet Earth from outer space, you often see that the planet Earth is a big mass of blue. But did you know that one third of the land mass on this Earth is actually desert? And what is the biggest desert of all? Do anyone want to take a guess? Ah, that's what most people would jump to, but it's actually Antarctica. Antarctica is a cold desert, it's not a hot desert, where there is no moisture. Yes, there's moisture on the ground, but no moisture in the air. There's no clouds hovering around over Antarctica. So it is the driest desert that you can find, and it's the biggest. Or if you get lost in the desert, how would you survive? Well, if you've been watching Bear Grylls too much, you think you have to urinate on your shirt and put it on your head or something. But actually, all you need to do is every morning there will be some dew on the plants, and all you have to do is just suck the moisture off the plants, and you'll probably survive better than drinking your own urine. Or that deserts are actually very inhospitable places. They have the highest, coldest temperature in the morning, but the hottest temperature in the day, and again, a very cool night as well. That's why deserts are very inhospitable to people. And perhaps this gives you a clue, not talking about John, but about Jesus' temptation when he had to go to the desert. In addition to his fasting, he also had to endure high and low temperatures as well. So that probably makes it a lot more difficult. And then for those of us who participate in the 40-hour famine, that was already tough enough. What about 40 days and 40 nights in the desert? Next question I want to ask you is, have you guys been in the desert? And I mean the physical desert. No? Have you been to Central Australia? No? Oh, what an experience you have missed. You know, don't go for the European cruise next time. Go to Central Australia. It is a very interesting and spiritual experience to hear the complete sounds of nothing. And I'm sure Dummy M is about to sing that song, Sounds of Silence, but here is a real sound and a real experience that you have to get up at 5 a.m. to go climbing up Uluru. And by the time 7 o'clock, you see a stream of ants walking up this mountain in the dark silhouette of climbers walking up the mountain there. It's an amazing sight to behold. And watching the daybreak or the sunset over the desert is an amazing experience. So I would urge you to take some time to go. And if you drive, the desert actually doesn't start in Central Australia, it starts from South Australia. And you will see the desert starting to form and the different kind of wildflowers dotting the landscape. Amazing, amazing place. And just another fun fact, Mad Max, the last installment, Fury Road, couldn't be filmed in Australia because there was too much rain and there were flowers in the desert, so they had to postpone the location or bring the location to another place. So the desert is an amazing place. And although it's interesting to us, the second point here is why did John locate his ministry in the desert? Firstly, the word desert in Hebrew means midbar. But it also is interchangeable with another word, Yeshimon, which it means wilderness. Now, in Hebrew, it's quite different in the pronunciation, but in Greek, the word desert is eremos, and wilderness is eremia. And that's where we get the English word arid, which means very dry and inhospitable. And by the way, Helen, you mentioned Sahara. Do you know the Arabic word for desert is actually Sahara? So I guess some Western traveler went to this desert and asked the guide, "What is this? What's this place called?" And of course, the guide said, "This is Sahara. This is a desert." So he named it Sahara Desert, which is desert. So if you go to the Middle Eastern countries, And you say, where's the Sahara? It means any desert, not the desert. So why did John locate his ministry there? Let's look at some slides of the Judean wilderness or the Judean desert. As you can see, the place is not hospitable at all. Everything is pretty dead. There's lots of sand and gravel. Next slide. And if you were wandering around there, you could well be on the moon, for all you know. It's very inhospitable. There's a monastery there, the Saba, Mount Saba, or the Saint Saba Monastery, that's built after Christ, of course. But you can see why a lot of people are intrigued to go to the desert to meditate. As I said, if you go there, you will experience something you have not experienced in the city anywhere. It is an amazing place. And 100 years after Christ, a lot of people would actually crowd into the desert and be hermits and be people who want to find God in a special way. But here is a monastery in the Judean desert. Another slide. Next slide. But the interesting about the Judean desert is it borders somewhere between Jerusalem and the Dead Sea. And if you had gone into the Judean desert and you were approaching the Dead Sea, this would be a picture you would have seen, a beautiful picture. A picture of water, but yet inaccessible because the Dead Sea is too salty to drink. And in the bottom picture, there is a ray of sunlight that was pictured over the Dead Sea, and someone took that picture. A very beautiful and very interesting scenery that we have. And now, next slide is the map. Here's another interesting, even though it's a desert, people have tried to conquer the desert over time. And here, the Romans built an aqueduct, which of course is long disused now, to try to channel water. And contrary to popular belief, there are times when the desert is awash with water, especially the occasional rains. For example, if you've been to Petra, the rock city, one of the biggest problems about Petra, and that's where you see that great sandstone which Indiana Jones went through, is that the area is flooded. And so if the guide had taken you to another place, they were showing you they built ancient reservoirs. Walls to contain the water that's coming down. And so the Romans tried to build something that tried to conquer the desert. That's an ancient aqueduct that's been destroyed. And so John starts his ministry in the desert. The location of that is in red circle. That's the traditional baptism site of Jesus because they thought it's near to Jericho, which is on the other side of the river. And it's also near to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is somewhere southeast of Jericho. So Jerusalem and Jericho is just north of, or to the east north of the Dead Sea. And in that area there between Jerusalem and the Dead Sea, as I said, is the Judean desert. And so a lot of people tend to assume that that's where the baptism took place, and it's near the desert. And so it was quite a bit of a distance away from Jerusalem. And not only that, they had to cross the river to see this wonderful preacher, John the Baptist, baptizing people. Let's stay the map on there, and I shall continue the third point. So why did John start his ministry there? And that's because the third point is about the Old Testament. It is in fulfillment of prophecies. Because when you read Matthew chapter 3, which I'll touch on today, you'll see that Matthew quotes Isaiah. And so if we want to understand why John went there, we have to go back to Isaiah, to the passages that are relevant, to understand why did he do it in the desert of all places. Why couldn't he do it closer to the Sea of Galilee, where there's so much more water, or somewhere up and down where there are major cities. So to start this off, the amazing thing is we start from Genesis. Genesis chapter 2 verse 8 says, "Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters." This is an amazing picture that's given to us of the Garden of Eden, a perfect place where mankind could and should have lived in a very comfortable existence. The fruit garden was very fruitful. There were many types of fruits that they could eat. It was well watered. There was this giant river. We know about the Nile. It came from two rivers. But this place, the Garden of Eden, came from four rivers. That made it even more extensive. And if you know the, and if you continue reading in Genesis chapter 2, you will see that it divided up into Euphrates, Tigris, and the two other rivers as well. So a huge river watering that place. It was perfect. And of course, you know what happened after that, because sin entered the world. And as I mentioned to Daniel the other night, a lot of deeds started to happen. What are the deeds? Desolation, destruction, decay, your favorite word, and death. And yes, even depression and disease. All these things started to happen to mankind after sin came into the world. And therefore, the word desert starts to represent that situation, isn't it? Because the trees do not bloom. They do not prosper. Mankind would not make their living among the desert because it is a place of death. It is a place that is inhospitable for mankind to live in. It is a wasteland where the environment is definitely will overtake even whatever progress mankind has made. And if they're not careful, it will reclaim what it has in the original. But as Paul explains in Romans 8:22, and I'm starting from the beginning and at the very end, Paul says, Romans 8:22, "We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not have, we wait for it patiently." Paul is saying that we have a perfect situation, but creation has fallen. But here, Christ has come to redeem us. And he will redeem us, but not yet. It will happen one day, but not yet. And so we wait for it patiently. We are the first fruits of that salvation. But all of creation is waiting for Christ to return. And so if you start looking through the gospel and you start seeing Jesus reversing the ravages and the destruction of sin, when he heals people, when he makes fruit, when he makes creation back to it where it's supposed to be, and even to destroy what sin and disease has caused, you will start to see how Christ is starting to conquer the desert. But today I'm really not going to Jesus yet. I'm going back to John. And so we look at Matthew chapter 3 verse 1. "In those days John the Baptist came, preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near.' This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so we go to the fourth point. Where do we find this? In Isaiah's prophecy. So if you can turn with me to your Bibles, where we shall look more at Isaiah rather than in Matthew today. Isaiah chapter 4 kicks it off. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 34 onwards, if you can turn your Bible to that, because we will look at quite a few verses from Isaiah today. Isaiah 34 verse 1 says, "Come near, you nations, and listen. Pay attention, you peoples. Let the earth hear, and all that is in it, the world, and all that comes out of it. The Lord is angry with all nations. His wrath is upon all the armies. He will totally destroy them. He will give them over to slaughter." What the prophet Isaiah is saying here is, there is sin, and the people, instead of obeying God, they're rebelling against him. They're gathering their armies in their futile and their vain attempts to try to overturn God, to say that they are the masters of their destiny. They are the masters of the universe. But God is saying he will not let that stand. He will not let sin prosper when he is still the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But what is happening here is that in verse 13, if you go down chapter 34, you see that because of this manifestation of sin, things get from bad to worse. In verse 13, it says the thorns infest the ground. Instead of fruitfulness, there was only death. There was only fruitlessness. In verse 14, it says there shall be death. The place is desolate. That desert creatures will come out to infest the land. They will replace people, and people will not want to travel there. Today, we are very lucky. We don't have any wild animals. And in fact, if you come to Australia, the wild things and the dangerous things come in very small packages, except if you swim in the sea, which then you get the sharks. But you get your spiders, you get your snakes. But you don't have your tigers, you don't have your lions in the Middle East. But this is where it's dangerous to venture out at night, because the wild animals are there and they could kill you. And so this is a very visual representation of the problem of sin, that instead of great abundance, there is a great lack in the land. But Isaiah didn't stop there. He continues in verse 16, "Look in the scroll of the Lord and read. None of these will be missing, not one will lack a meat, for it is his mouth that has given the order, and his spirit will gather them together. He allots their portions, his hand distributes them by measure. They will possess it forever and dwell there from generation to generation. The desert," in verse 1 of chapter 35, "the desert and the parched land will be glad, the wilderness will rejoice and blossom." It is a very strange thing for Isaiah to write that people will get their portions, people will get their just deserts, people will get the right judgment. And then he goes into chapter 35, verse 1, and it says the desert will bloom. The parched land will again flow with water. This is a transformation that Isaiah is trying to paint for his readers, that there is going to be a change. And this change is not just happening in the hearts of men. All creation is about to be redeemed. All creation is about to be renewed. Who can do that? Could you and I do that? For us to pretend we can change the hearts of men. For me, I might boast that I can get a handful of you to come to church every Sunday. But you may be still dreaming about some footy game or something. But for me to change the whole landscape of the desert, surely that one will be impossible for me or anyone. But here Isaiah says he will not only change the hearts of men, he will also change the landscape. He will bring a total and complete transformation. And surely when the person reads this passage, he will say, wow, only God can do that. Only the Lord Almighty could do that. But who will be the person who is sent? And so Isaiah lays the ground for this Messiah for the one who is the Savior, the Redeemer, who will come to save all of mankind, to save all of creation. And not only that, the passage that Hong read earlier, there's also another vision that's coming out from the desert. You know, we had our East-West link cancelled by the incoming labor government some time ago. And if you read the numbers, billions and billions of dollars would be involved in making that short East-West link. But here in Isaiah, it says there will be a superhighway coming out from the desert. And this superhighway will go all the way from the desert to Jerusalem. And anyone who can go on it will be the redeemed. The people who have been saved, they can travel, and they will be able to travel on this superhighway to Jerusalem. And not only that, creation will be redeemed because no wild animal will be on that superhighway. No ambush by the wilderness, by the desert, will be in place for the traveler, for the pilgrim who is going to that, to the promised land, to the promised city, the city of David. And so this is the picture that we have, amazing architecture, amazing transformation, and this is going to be, it's going to happen by God's will, by God's transformation. And it will not be done by any human beings. And so that's why we sung the song today, this morning, a song that has been lost in time. The young people, or the not so young people, do not know about anymore. But it is about this verse, isn't it, in chapter 35. Therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return. They will go forth to Zion with singing, and everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. This is a happy bunch of people walking on a superhighway. This is a happy bunch, a joyous bunch, because then they will find happiness and joy, and all their sorrows will be wiped away. Isn't that what the elimination of sin will result in? That things will change, and things will change dramatically. But reading this verse, there's also a challenge to us. Because does it say that Christ come for all mankind? That anyone can travel on that superhighway to see God? And the answer is very clear, even from the prophecy of Isaiah. The answer is no. Not everyone can travel on that superhighway. And so when people say, oh, Jesus has come to die for all mankind, and you don't have to accept him to get into heaven, look at this passage in Isaiah. You see, how can a person who continues to sin, a person who hates God, a person who does not want to follow in his will, be happy when they reach the gates of Jerusalem? Because this will be a great shock to them to see that God is a very different God to the life they're living. And so we, perhaps from this verse alone, we are compelled to share God's love to all, so that all may believe and all may have a chance to travel on the superhighway back to God. And so we come back to Matthew chapter 3, where Isaiah chapter 40 verse 3 puts, a voice of one calling, in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill will be made low, and rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. As I said, this is the superhighway that John the Baptist was preparing for Jesus. He will be the forerunner. And yes, we do not see the superhighway today. But perhaps that superhighway is not a physical superhighway. It may be a spiritual one. And those who have faith to see that can travel on that superhighway even today. And so the last point I'll share with you is this. I've shared a lot about the desert. I've shared a lot about how it looks like, how it feels, but does it apply to us? That is the question that we always wonder about when we read the Bible, isn't it? Yes, John the Baptist has done it. He was the forerunner. He's prepared the way. Jesus has done it because through his 40 days and 40 nights and in his temptation, he showed that he conquered the desert, the devil, and soon he will conquer the grave. And although these things we know, what about our desert? Are we going through some desert at the moment in our life? What if nothing is happening in our desert? We wait and wait and wait for a miracle, for healing, for answers to our prayers, but nothing seems to happen. And hopelessness, depression, and even decay permeates our whole character. And as this disease grows, it not only affects us, it affects others. There's an article in the news about scientists finding dead corals in the sea. And you would think, dead corals, what's it? What's the problem? You see, dead corals means a lot more than just dead corals. Because you see, it provides an ecosystem for the sea life to prosper, to thrive. Fish swim among it. All kinds of life thrive among the coral. And if the coral dies, the whole area dies as well. And perhaps in our desert, we may have some issues, but if we do not address it, it will also affect those around us. And this disease can only grow and grow and grow. And that's why sin spreads so quickly. Because when we let it prosper in our life, it not only affects us, it also affects other people around us. And just as we overcome sin and we share the gospel, we also overcome sin, not in ourselves, but also helping others to escape from the future of death as well. And so we may go through this desert, this hopelessness, but are we also letting it bring other people down? And so all I can do is to encourage you all today. Do not let the desert overcome you. Turn to the one who has paid the price, because he is the one who will make the desert bloom again. He will bring life where death reigns. He will give you a satisfaction that no one else can provide. He will bring you joy in the midst of your sadness. And he will indeed bring streams of living water flowing through the desert of your life when there's no life at all. And so that's why we always encourage each other to continue to renew our faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, to seek him at all times, so that the desert may not creep into your life and expand its hold on you. Because with God, he will always bring living streams of water into your life. We're going to sing this song after the communion, or just straight away after this, before the communion. And it's about the power of God's love. He says this, Lord, I come to you. And that's where we need to do. We need to come to God to avoid the deserts in our lives. Let my heart be changed, renewed, flowing from the grace that I found in you. And Lord, I've come to know the weaknesses I see in me will be stripped away by the power of your love. So hold me close. Let your love surround me. Bring me near. Draw me to your side. And as I wait, and again, the author who writes this song, she also quotes from Isaiah, because he says, I'll rise up like the eagle, and I will soar with you. Your spirit leads me on in the power of your love. You see, if we are full of life again, we don't need to be trapped in the desert. We can be like the eagle who can be in the desert, but not on the ground of the desert. Let's pray. Father, thank you for saving us from the desert of life. And we eagerly wait, as Paul writes, for the return of Jesus, so that we can travel on that superhighway to see God again. And what more better to pray using the words of Isaiah? In Isaiah 20:25, it says, O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you and praise your name. For in perfect faithfulness, you have done marvelous things, things planned long ago. You have made the city a heap of rubble, the fortified town a ruin, the foreigner's stronghold a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. You have been a refuge for the poor, a refuge for the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm driving against a wall and cloud. So the song of the ruthless is stilled. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wines, the best of meats, and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. In that day they will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in him, and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. Father, we have read these words from Isaiah, and we believe that you will turn our deserts into springs of living water, just as you promised through your son to that woman at the well. If you believe, springs of living water will well up within you. You have turned our death into life. You have turned our sadness and sorrows into rejoicing. And you have turned our hopelessness into everlasting hope. If not in this life, then we will meet you face to face, and we shall see you again. Father, we thank you for your grace. Indeed, blessed be the name of the Lord forever and ever. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.